My story. Most of my life, I was known as a disturber of the peace. It seemed no matter what I did, I was wreaking havoc with someone's world. I lived during the first century. My first name means demanded, which was appropriate for me. As a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, I was zealous for the law of Moses and the demanding man-made traditions of my fathers. The church leaders in Jerusalem attempted to put an end to another disturber of the peace, a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but his followers claimed he had risen from the dead. These followers, known as the Way, continued to spread his lies. In my mind, they were the wayward ones who needed to be stopped. Those of us who were faithful to the teaching began a crusade to silence these heretics, arresting and imprisoning them, killing them if need be. I'll never forget the one named Stephen. As he was being stoned, he would not stop praying. His face was at peace when he died. What did he know that I didn't know? I was about to learn. Shortly after Stephen's death, I led a campaign to eradicate the Christians in Damascus. As I traveled, I was stopped dead in my tracks. Speaking through the bright light of his glory, Jesus appeared to me and told me to stop persecuting him. When I opened my eyes, I was blind. Wasn't that ironic? After several days, Jesus sent a man named Aeneas to share God's truth with me. He told me Jesus was not a threat to my Jewish teachings. He was the fulfillment of them. Whoa. Jesus was the promised Messiah, just like he said, who delivered all people from their sins. I was filled with the Holy Spirit and was baptized. It was then that Jesus asked me to carry his saving gospel to the Gentiles. With the resume of Christian killer, you might imagine how disturbing it was for the disciples of Jesus when I came to Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus as the Savior. After many conversations and an endorsement from Barnabas, the disciples and I became brothers of the gospel, reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles. With my new work, my name demanding didn't seem fitting. I took on a different name, which means small. I felt extremely small. I was a weak sinner, yet Jesus died for me. Covered with the blood of Jesus, I belonged to God. His power and strength were behind me. His Spirit blessed my words. His all-sufficient grace surrounded me. In God's gentle, loving arms, I traveled to many countries. I proclaimed the law to those who were comfortable in their sins until they became uncomfortable. I proclaimed the gospel to the uncomfortable until they were comfortable with their forgiveness in Jesus. You might say I rocked the peace of many so that they might know Jesus and be saved. Many believed and became children of God. Others closed their ears and walked away. Others became angry and took it out on me. I was imprisoned, beaten, flogged, stoned, and left for dead. Eventually, I would suffer a martyr's death. My name? First it was Saul, the demanding one. Now it's Paul, the small one, just a humble missionary of Jesus. This is my story, yet another witness of how God brings all kinds of people onto his team, even ones you'd never expect, and he gives them a part in his story. What about you? How are you going to be part of the story? There is no heart that God cannot change.
Acts chapter 9. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The word of the Lord. So do you truly, truly believe that there is no heart that God cannot change? Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Some hearts seem awfully cold to the gospel of Jesus, and then there are hearts like Saul's heart. Permafrost, huh? Saul is on his way to Damascus. It's 130 miles from Jerusalem, a six-day journey. Now, that's an awful long ways to go to hunt down Christians. What is with this guy? Now, even though Saul's personality is pushing him to respond in a much greater way than maybe we would, isn't he doing what we all would do? Defend what we believe to be the truth? Now, as far as Paul is concerned, this new Jesus religion undermined the foundation upon which he had built his entire life. His position in the church, the respect that he had come to earn, years of striving and accomplishments, Jesus threatened to take from Saul everything that he believed made him who he was. We're talking about completely changing a person's worldview. Now, for every soul that we're praying for, there's a similar scenario. That believing in Jesus would turn that person's life as they know it upside down. There might be all kinds of things that would have to change. They might have to learn to give up control and let God take charge. Or they might have to drastically change the way they look at themselves and the world. Or they might have to reevaluate their priorities, what they do with their time, how they spend their money and use their resources. And it doesn't matter. We're all stubborn, right? Set in our ways. In the end, we don't want to change. And so it's natural when we see a man like Saul to think to ourselves, there is no way, there is just no way that this person is ever going to see things differently. Many people felt the same way about a young man named Aurelius Augustinus. That's a mouthful, huh? For many years, Aurelius's life was characterized by loose living and an insatiable love for Plato and Aristotle. No one would have ever imagined that this secular man would become Saint Augustine, one of the greatest teachers and defenders of the Christian faith. Rosaria Champaign Butterfield was a tenured professor, English professor at Syracuse University. She was a skeptic of all things Christian and in a committed lesbian relationship. Rosaria's academic specialty, queer theory, which is a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. Today, Rosaria is a mother of four, a homemaker, and married to a Presbyterian pastor. I first came across her story when I read her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Self-proclaimed atheist Lee Strobel worked as an investigative journalist in the 1970s. After his wife's conversion to Christianity, he set out on a quest to prove that the Bible's claims about Jesus couldn't possibly be true. In the process, God grabbed a hold of his heart. Today, he is a Christian author and defender of the faith. His story is chronicled in the book, The Case for Christ. There's a movie by the same name. If you haven't seen it, you need to check it out. The world we live in is full of unlikely converts. And you and I were once on that list. But God chose to change the heart of a man like Saul so that you and I would have hope for the people we know and love. See, the person you know, the friend or relative that you love, the person that you feel is just way too far from Jesus to ever find him, never say never. Because Saul proves to us that there is no heart that the message of Jesus cannot soften or change. Or does he really? I mean, isn't Saul's case a special one? I mean, listen to this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus himself appeared to Saul in a blinding flash of light. And it's not like Jesus is going to do that for the skeptics in my life. So does Saul really fill me with hope? Yes, he does. Because that blinding light is just one of countless ways Jesus uses to bring people to the point to which we all need to come. The point where we're finally asking the right questions. It was interesting, a Gallup survey recently invited people to choose three questions that they would most like to ask God. These are the top five responses. Will there ever be lasting world peace? How can I be a better person? What does the future hold for my family and me? Will there ever be a cure for all diseases? And why is there suffering in the world? Now, it doesn't matter who we are. We all have similar type questions because we all share the same experience of living in a broken world. You know, we might ask ourselves, will there ever be true peace in my family? Or how long until they find a cure for diabetes? I'm concerned about my child. Or how many times am I going to have to listen to another news story about a school shooting or the Waffle House shooting this past week? Yet there's a problem with the questions. See, they're focused on the symptoms and not on the root cause. Consider Saul. Saul, one minute, saw Jesus, and the questions that came to his mind, how can I preserve my religious traditions? Or how can I keep peace between my people and the Romans? Or how can I be the hero here? But when the next minute Saul found himself face to face with Jesus, the very one whose teachings he was trying to destroy, at that bewildered moment, Saul was finally forced to ask the right question. Who are you, Lord? The skeptic's response to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" isn't pretty, is it? Are you the one who's constantly judging me? Are you the one whose followers are constantly judging me? Are you the one who's coming up with all these preposterous claims about truth? The one who is either weak or unloving because you cannot or will not stop the evil in this world? And think about it, isn't this the very reason why sometimes we're hesitant to talk to people who are skeptics because we're afraid we might have to answer those questions? When the one question that they really need to ask every skeptic, and sometimes including us, is Jesus. Who are you? See, ultimately, the answer to all our questions is going to be found in our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is the author and the designer of this world and every aspect of our lives. He's the one whom we are ultimately accountable to. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We all need to reckon with that fact. But this Jesus is also our crucified and risen Savior. He purchased our forgiveness with his blood. He's the only one who can bring true peace into our lives. He is the only one who can one day bring us to a future where there's no more disease or sickness or pain. Who are you, Lord? Saul found out that the Lord, that Jesus, was the one who loved him more than anyone else ever could. Love Saul, yes, who himself admits that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Even though Saul was the one who was hurting Jesus, Jesus loved him so much that he stopped him dead in his tracks and opened his eyes to see God's incredible, tender heart. And here's a great comfort for us. I think the greatest comfort of this whole story is that Jesus right now is looking to, working at bringing all the skeptics in our lives to that same point. If there's anything we ought to be praying for them, that's it. Saul received the answer to his question, Lord, who are you? The second question naturally followed, Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus let Saul know, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. For me, that's a not so subtle message, right? Saul, stop doing what you are doing. Of course, that message was meant just for Saul, not for us, because we wouldn't persecute Jesus. Or are there things in our lives that are working against him? And on the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to help us keep his name holy. Luther reminds us that we keep God's name holy when we teach his word correctly and when we live holy lives according to it. And it's that second part that I want us to stop and think about just for a moment. As a child of God, what I do reflects on my Heavenly Father. If I continually refuse to forgive, to show grace, if I gossip, say bad things about people all the time, if I refuse to not to be generous or to be compassionate to people, my actions impact how others view God. And if that's what's happening in my life, doesn't Jesus have the right to ask, friend, why are you persecuting me? And remember that persecution is also a natural consequence to sharing our faith. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So how much persecution have you experienced this past week? If you're like me, not very much. Why is that? Is that because we've become so good at hiding in plain sight? Do our lives, our actions, the words that we speak, the priorities of our life look so much like the people around us that we just kind of blend in? Do the people in your place of employment, in your schools, in your neighborhoods actually know that you are a Christian? Lord, what do you want me to do? In our text, we meet Ananias. We might say, Anna, who? I mean, this is the only time we meet up with this guy. But I think there's something important about that, too. Because Ananias was just an ordinary guy. not an apostle, not a prophet. He's not even called a leader in the church. Just a disciple. Yet God used Ananias to minister to Saul. He became a tool in God's hand. You may think that you are not qualified to minister, to share Jesus with people. But the fact of the matter is that you are. Because just like Ananias, whether you realize it or not, God has prepared a ministry, set it out for you, and if God calls you, God also qualifies you. Remember how Jesus even promises that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. May God give us the courageous faith of Ananias, the faith that accepts humbly the ministry that God is calling us to. By the way, did you notice how Ananias gave God a little bit of pushback? Lord, are you sure about this guy? He's got quite a nasty reputation. Ananias was secure enough in his relationship with the Lord that he could open up his heart and lay out his concerns and his fears. That is authentic relationship. And that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you and with me. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, when we're talking about someone who needs to know about Jesus, you may have learned, as I have, that the answer to that question is not always so clear. And if that's the case, how about this? Do something. But you might say, but talking about Jesus, that just isn't me. Well, that's okay too. Because it's all, again, teaches us that God isn't expecting us to be something that we're not. God uses the gifts and the passions that he's given us. Remember how Saul was willing to go 130 miles to Damascus? Well, the Bible tells us that maybe he wasn't the most eloquent speaker, but he certainly was tenacious. The Lord used him to spread the gospel throughout the whole Mediterranean. He went over 1,300 miles to Rome to share the news of Jesus Christ. God will use who you are and the qualities he's given you. So be the light that he has called and made you to be. So where do we start in this? Well, I think before we even start, we have to remember that conversion is God's work. No one was seeking to convert and expecting that to happen for Saul. Not the Jews, not the Christians, not even Saul himself. But God had it all figured out, didn't he? He knew who he was going to use, when it was going to happen, how it was going to all go down. Another lesson from Saul's story. If that's the case, what are our next steps? I think it's interesting that as Paul is lying there with his face on the road in Damascus, God doesn't lay out for him exactly everything that he's calling Saul to do, but he simply says, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Just get up, Paul, go into the city, make it that far, and then I'll tell you what comes next. And I think that's great advice for us. Because sometimes when we feel that people are far from the Lord, we get overwhelmed because we think of all the things that need to happen before this person can finally know Jesus. But the Lord is saying, just take it one step at a time, my friend. Today, pray for wisdom and guidance. If you don't know the individual, start by just introducing yourself. Start a conversation about anything. Then maybe look for opportunities to share how your own faith has helped you. Take small steps, but do something. And I would encourage you to consider sharing your own Saul-like conversion story. In other words, when you learn to understand Jesus just a little bit better. You know, Saul uses his conversion story twice in the book of Acts. He sees it as a profound testimonial to the power of God to change any and every heart and to answer that all-important question, Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who loves every single soul, who died for all, whose blood covers every sin, who will let us know that no one is ever too far away from him, and whose patience is colossal, and finally, who will not rest until everyone knows and believes. And that's why we too will not, we cannot rest until everyone knows and believes. So let's keep praying, let's keep loving, and let's keep sharing. Amen.